Getting settled in, we're passing around a men's prayer sign-up sheet. So guys, if you're willing to participate in that, and we're also passing around a donut sign-up sheet. So if you end up with it at the end of Sunday school, could you just lay them on Kelly's desk? And that would probably be the easiest, or actually probably be better if you could get them on my desk or my mailbox, and then I will pass them around Wednesday. Acts chapter 8 is where we will begin this morning. Nice to have you here. My car was so dirty after driving down to Plattsmouth in that snow, I wanted to get a car wash this morning. So I looked, and the car wash opened at 8 o'clock, and that's fine. So I got there at 8 o'clock, and there was a car right in front of the gate, and it was closed. But it was just 8 o'clock, and it's Sunday morning, and guy working in the lot. And he came over finally. He went like this, and then he came over finally. He said, "It's Sunday, we don't open till 8. And I said, "It is 8. And that set off a rather colorful string of language, followed by a conversation about when daylight savings time started. Not tonight. No, not tonight. Followed by, "I better go talk to my boss," followed by, "There's nobody here to run the car wash right now, I'm sorry." So I'm glad that you're here. I'm really glad that you made it. I just thought that was... not the language part, but, you know, he is... And I don't mean this in any way insulting or demeaning, but, you know, he was not an American, and I'm just sure that the way we do things is just as weird to him as... He said, "I heard something about that." Yeah. Acts chapter 8, beginning verse number 26 will be our portion this morning. "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Esaias the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Esaias, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." I'm going to stop there, and let's pray, and we'll turn our attention to our subject matter this morning. Father, you are all wise. And we are not always wise and totally wise. And I pray for us this morning that we would share in your wisdom, that you would give it to us to understand the subtleties and the nuances that we so often encounter in thinking about and living out the Christian life. Bless our time, please, today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing with our Sunday school series on religious influences in America. And this morning, I want to talk to you just about one singular individual, and that is a man by the name of Charles G. Finney. He was the premier personality of America's Second Great Awakening. And I think that we could make the case that no single figure has had as great an impact on modern day evangelical, and I mean that because it's far broader than the fundamental Baptist movement, than Charles G. Finney. He is a man who has single-handedly shaped the methodology that churches use, that we still discuss, that we still at times fight about. And all much of this goes right back to him. So let's just begin. I just want to kind of walk through his life. Who was he? Charles G. Finney. He was born actually in Connecticut, 1792. George Washington was president. He died in Oberlin, Ohio in 1875. And his family moved to Western New York when he was very young. And although he was not saved, his reputation, he had a tremendous reputation for being a very moral and upright young man. So he was not one of those who lived an overtly sinful life, not at all. He was very religious, very dedicated, very devout, and he was actually the music director in a Presbyterian church, although by his own testimony, he was an unbeliever at that time. He went on to begin to receive training and practiced as a lawyer. And anything that you read about Finney will point out the fact that he used his legal training, which is not a bad thing, but he used his legal training as part of the way that he preached and presented and argued for things. In 1821, so when he's almost 30 years old, he has an experience of conversion. And I want to just read some of his testimony because it becomes, I think, such a substantial part in the way Finney's ministry progresses. Not just that he got saved, but the testimony of his salvation. On a Sabbath evening in the autumn of 1821, I made up my mind that I would settle the question of my soul's salvation at once, that if it were possible, I would make my peace with God. During Monday and Tuesday, my convictions increased, but it seemed as if my heart grew harder. Tuesday night, I had become very nervous, and in it the strange feeling came over me as if I was about to die. I knew that if I did, I should sink down to hell, but I quieted myself as best I could until morning. At an early hour, I started for the office, but just before I arrived at the office, something seemed to confront me with questions like these. Indeed, it seemed as if the inquiry was within myself, as if an inward voice said to me, "What are you waiting for? Did you not promise to give your heart to God? And what are you trying to do? Are you endeavoring to work out a righteousness of your own?" Just at this point, the whole question of gospel salvation opened to my mind in a manner most marvelous to me at the time. I think I then saw, as clearly as I ever have in my life, the reality and fullness of the atonement of Christ. I saw that his work was a finished work, and that instead of having or needing any righteousness of my own to recommend me to God, I had to submit myself to the righteousness of God through Christ. Gospel salvation seemed to me to be an offer of something to be accepted, that it was full and complete, and that all that was necessary on my part was to get my own consent to give up my sins and accept Christ. Salvation, it seemed to me, instead of being a thing to be wrought out by my own works, was a thing to be found entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ, who presented himself before me as my God and my Savior. And at this point in time, I think, folks, that as we read his testimony, we would not find anything really to question about what he said or the experience that he had. I went to my dinner and found I had no appetite to eat. I then went to the office and found that Squire W. had gone to dinner. I took down my bass viol, and as I was accustomed to do, began to play and sing some pieces of sacred music. But as soon as I began to sing those sacred words, I began to weep. It seemed as if my heart was all liquid, and my feelings were in such a state that I could not hear my own voice in singing without causing my sensibility to overflow. I wondered at this and tried to suppress my tears, but could not. After trying in vain to suppress my tears, I put up my instrument and stopped singing. There was no fire and no light in the room. Nevertheless, it appeared to me as if it were perfectly light. There's other parts. I'm just reading some excerpts. As I went in and shut the door after me, it seemed as if I met the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. It did not occur to me then, nor did it for some time afterward, that it was wholly a mental state. On the contrary, it seemed to me that I saw him as I would see any other man. He said nothing, but looked at me in such a manner as to break me right down at his feet. I have always since regarded this as his most remarkable state of mind, for it seemed to me a reality that he stood before me, and I fell down at his feet and poured out my soul to him. I wept aloud like a child and made such confessions as I could with my choked utterance. It seemed to me that I bathed his feet with my tears, yet I had no distinct impression that I touched him that I recollect. I must have continued in this state for a good while, but my mind was too much absorbed with the interview to recollect anything that I said. But I know, as soon as my mind became calm enough to break off from the interview, I returned to the front office, found that the fire that I had made of large wood was nearly burned out. But as I turned and was about to take a seat by the fire, I received a mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost. Without any expectation of it, without ever having the thought in my mind that there was any such thing for me, without any recollection that I had ever heard the thing mentioned by any person in the world, the Holy Spirit descended upon me in as a manner that seemed to go through me, body and soul. I could feel the impression like a wave of electricity going through and through me. Indeed, it seemed to come in waves and waves of liquid love, for I could not express it in any other way. It seemed like the very breath of God. I can recollect distinctly that it seemed to fan me like immense wings. No words can express the wonderful love that was shed abroad in my heart. I wept aloud with joy and love, and I do not know, but I should say, I literally bellowed out unutterable gushings of my heart. These waves came over me and over me and over me, one after the other, until I recollect I cried out, I shall die if these waves continue to pass over me. I said, Lord, I cannot bear any more, yet I had no fear of death. In this state, I was taught the doctrine of justification by faith as a present experience. That doctrine had never taken any such possession of my mind that I had ever viewed it distinctly as a fundamental doctrine of the gospel. Indeed, I did not know at all what it meant in the proper sense, but I could now see and understand what was meant by the passage. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I could see that the moment I believed, while up in the woods, all sense of condemnation had entirely dropped out of my mind. And from that moment, I could not feel a sense of guilt or condemnation by any effort that I could make. My sense of guilt was gone, my sins were gone, and I do not think I felt any more sense of guilt than if I had never sinned. This was just the revelation that I needed. I felt myself justified by faith, and so far as I could see, I was in a state in which I did not sin. Instead of feeling that I was sinning all the time, my heart was so full of love that it overflowed. My cup ran over with blessing and with love, and I could not feel that I was sinning against God. Nor could I recover the least sense of guilt for my past sins. Of this experience, I said nothing that I recollect at the time to anybody, that is, of this experience of justification. Now, stipulating that there are no errors in anything that he said, here's the question that I would ask. Is that experience a necessary experience to have genuine salvation? I think, and again, as always, I preface this with It depends upon the background that you came from. But in the background from which I came, these kinds of filling with the Spirit experiences were part and parcel of the biography of most of the people we admired and were held before us as things to aspire to have. And this is the reason that I read to you this morning from Acts chapter 8. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Right, here's a man reading the book of Isaiah, and he doesn't understand what he's reading. And God sends Philip the evangelist. Do you know what you're reading? Is this about the guy who's writing it, or is he writing about somebody else? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. And then they come to water. And by this time point in time, Philip has gotten to the part of explaining the Great Commission aspect of baptism. Can I get baptized here? Do you believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus. Then I will baptize you. Is that an adequate profession of faith? It is a radically different experience than Finney experienced. But I would propose to you that what Finney experienced is the way that Finney shaped his ministry. That he went not after the faith, but after the feeling. And that while he preached you needed to have the faith, he equally preached that the feeling was an integral part of the faith. It wasn't very long after this experience that Finney did give up the practice of law, that he did enter ministry. He became a licensed Presbyterian pastor, although he was not doctrinally or theologically a Presbyterian. And I made mention of this, the Presbyterians, and if I could just interject this little disclaimer, the Westminster Confession of Faith, folks, is for the most part a marvelous document that maps out the principles of Christianity and solid Bible doctrine. But when he was interrogated by the Presbyterians, and it was his zeal and his popularity and the fact that people were attracted to him, that the Presbyterian said, why don't you become a Presbyterian minister? Okay. And do you believe the Westminster Confession of Faith? Well, I've never really read it, but I can't imagine there's anything in it I would disagree with. And the reality, folks, is that there were tons in it that he would disagree with. And that doesn't make him a bad guy, because there are parts of the Westminster Confession that you would most certainly disagree with. But he was ordained as a Presbyterian, although he was not technically a Presbyterian. And I do want to mention this, and I will try and be more adept at this, right? Finney is a rich source. Finney's writings are a rich source of his material. And so, right, because a guy like me is going to be, for the most part, fairly critical of Charles G. Finney. But most of the things that I would find offensive in Finney come from Finney's own writings, not just, you know, a guy that wrote a biography about Finney that is critical of him. So you can get, and all of these, I'm trying to remember if any of them were charged. He wrote his own autobiography, which is worth what all autobiographies are worth. They're all, I don't mean this in any sinister way, but right, if I wrote my autobiography, folks, I'm writing from my perspective. That's one perspective, but you know there are many other perspectives that people would have in writing a biography. He wrote his own systematic theology. I have a copy of that. If you would like to borrow it and promise upon firstborn child to return it, he has a book called Lectures on Revivals of Religion that you can get on Kindle. He has a book that you can get on Kindle, Sermons on Gospel Themes. So I'm not trying to discourage you. I would just caution you that if you do read Finney, to read him carefully, to read him critically, because a lot of what he says is right exactly where we would be. And then when he goes off the rails, he goes off the rails pretty substantially. So that's who Charles Finney is. And again, he was the prominent figure of the Second Great Awakening. He became active in revival work in his own county in western New York between 1825 and 1835. His most famous revival that he led was the revival in Rochester, New York in 1830 and 1831. And Rochester, New York was one of those cities that was really created through the construction of the Erie Canal. It was an absolute wilderness in 1812, and by 1830, 10,000 people called Rochester, New York home. One local pastor at the time said of the revival, "The whole community was stirred. Religion was the topic of conversation in the house, in the shop, in the office, and on the street. The only theater in the city was converted into a livery stable, the only circus into a soap and candle factory. Grog shops were closed, the Sabbath was honored, the sanctuaries were thronged with happy worshipers. A new impulse was given to every philanthropic enterprise. The fountains of benevolence were opened and men lived to good." Well, it's pretty hard to be critical of that, isn't it? I mean, we wouldn't fault that as a consequence. And there are estimates that there were as many as 100,000 professions of faith during that revival alone, in the Second Great Awakening. And as were many men and women in the Second Great Awakening, there was a very strong movement of social action that was going on. He was very active in the abolitionist movement. He was very active in the teetotaling movement, the temperance movement. He was very active in women's rights movements. And very encouraging, again, not just of women in ministry, but of women involved in services, but of women in ministry. And he became involved with it first, and then ultimately the president of Oberlin College, which is where he died, Oberlin, Ohio, which, as I mentioned last week, was the first college to admit blacks and women as students on equal footings with whites, which, you know, to us just seems maybe a little out of sync, but it was very revolutionary at its time when he did that. So he was very active during the Second Great Awakening, attended with some dimension of success, and he was on the very conservative side, is that a safe way to put it, of the social activist movement. He supported abolition, he supported women's rights, he supported the temperance movement. So what about him theologically? What about Finney theologically? Well, although he was licensed as a Presbyterian, he was, even by the standards of his day, a very liberal Presbyterian. And the Presbyterian Church, at the time of the Second Great Awakening, and as a result of a man whose name I'm about to mention, the Presbyterian Church split and took sides over whether it was going to follow the new paths or the old paths. Finney himself was highly influenced by a man named Nathaniel William Taylor, whose teachings became known as Taylorism. Taylorism. And he was a man whose positions ended up dividing the Presbyterians. Here are some of the things, not an extensive list, but here are some of the things that Taylor taught that Finney embraced that should not be accepted. In other words, folks, right here is one of the perils that we face, right? I read an excerpt about one of his revivals, which had tremendous results. And then I'm about to say something very critical of Finney, right? And we tend to be unable to hold those two things in tension, but they're probably true to some extent of all of us, that right, human beings are very complex creatures. So anyway, so this was one of the things that Taylor taught. He taught that it is true that all men are born lost or unbelievers, But this is not because of Adam's sin. That Adam's sin is not transmitted to humanity. In other words, he rejects the doctrine of original sin, which I would argue is what is being taught in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin into the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Taylor said men are sinful because they choose the sin, but not because they have sinful natures. Which again, folks, right? I mean, we can take any theological position to task. But I would ask the question, if men don't have sinful natures, why do they keep making sinful choices? Why does it, if a dog does not have a nature that is inclined to be a dog's nature, why does he continue to eat his own vomit? That's the nature of a dog. It isn't because he likes vomit. He also rejected the substitutionary view of the atonement. This was something that Finney found very, very disturbing. The substitutionary view of the atonement. That Christ took our sins and we took his righteousness. If you read Finney's systematic theology, you will find it very heavily weighted with a concept of morality. That's his words. His headings in his chapter divisions, his subject divisions in the earliest part of his systematic theology deal with morality. So here's what he says concerning the moral law, quoting Finney, his systematic theology, page 206. Had Christ obeyed for us, he would not have suffered for us. Were his obedience substituted for our obedience, he need not certainly have both fulfilled the law for us as our substitute under a covenant of works, and at the same time suffered as a substitute in submitting to the penalty of the law. He went on to ask this question, if he obeyed the law as our substitute, then why should our return to personal obedience be insisted upon as a sine qua non of our salvation? And sine qua non is the Latin phrase for basically the absolute necessity. So why is obedience an absolute necessity to salvation if Christ died as our substitute? And in conjunction with that, as part of his, and this is one of the places where he was tremendously at odds with the Westminster Confession, Finney believed that you could lose your salvation. On page number 60 of his systematic theology, this is what he writes. Whenever a Christian sins, he comes under condemnation and must repent and do his first works or be lost. Now, if you just think about that statement, folks, and if you think about believing it sincerely, let's just suppose that in your home, right, you believe this sincerely. How is that going to shape the way your home functions? This had a tremendous impact on the way Finney conducted ministry. If you sin, you fall under condemnation. And if you don't go back and do the first works, if you don't recover that, if you are not saved again, then you are lost. And Finney believed, thirdly, that faith was almost entirely the work of man. And I believe I made mention of this last week. In fact, I'm pretty sure that it's the text that I read, Ezekiel 18:31. This was one of his favorite dominant texts that he preached. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? Now, without working our way through the entirety of the passage, which all of Ezekiel 18 is dealing with human repentance, right? Obviously, folks, Ezekiel 18:31 is part of the Bible. It's part of the inspired record. One of our responsibilities as Bible believers is to look at the Bible as best as we can in its entirety. And even in Ezekiel 18, God is adamant that this is a work that belongs to him and not to man. There is no chance in the world that Ezekiel 18:31 is suggesting, contrary to dozens of other scriptures, that it falls entirely within our power just simply to make ourselves a new heart and make ourselves a new spirit. He believed that men needed to be saved, and he believed that Christ would save them, and he believed that it was entirely up to men to choose salvation. This is right. This is where his Arminianism impacts his methodology. Right? I mean, we might converse about this, folks, right? Because I would argue that men need to be saved. I would argue that Christ is willing to save men. And I would even argue that men need to choose to be saved. Here's the question. Does it then become the task of the evangelist to preach in such a way as to make them want it? And what are the boundaries laid upon me if that is the methodology that I choose? And we really do need to think carefully about that. I mean, if that is the approach that we're going to bring, people do need to be saved, beyond any shadow of a doubt. Christ is willing to save them, beyond any shadow of a doubt. Men need to choose to be saved, beyond any shadow of a doubt. Now, our responsibility is to make them want it. What are we willing to do to go to that length? I'm not asking you to answer it verbally or out loud, but what are we willing to do to have that happen? How far are we willing to turn our music into entertainment? How far are we willing to turn the church services over to the desires of the world so that we might have the opportunity to make men want this? What will we do? What are the boundaries? And this is not just a question, folks, that arose in Finney's day. It's a conversation we're still having today. We're still having the conversation, folks. Finney was just one of the first guys to go, here's what we need to do, and here's what I'm going to do. And I'm just trying to avoid anything that would in any way be remotely within the realm of possibility. Supposing that I said, now look, folks, men need to be saved. Christ wants to save them. They need to choose to be saved, and we've got to make people want to choose to be saved, and we will do that if we all come to church in tinfoil hats. Can we all wear tinfoil hats? Should we all wear tinfoil hats? And what happens if, and let me put it, this is, you know, I'm just old, and I'm just finding myself not only being old, but reconciling myself to all the things that I've always associated with old people that I thought were stupid. I'm stupid. Went to bed at 9 o'clock last night. That's dumb. Not dumb to us. We're old. So one of my little grandsons came in. and he's wearing a pair of white Crocs. And I look at his mother and I go, white Crocs? You need to have a conversation with that boy about masculinity. She said, Dad, white Crocs are the in thing. And I saw white Crocs at Fine Arts and white Crocs at Quizzing. White Crocs. White rubber shoes. White rubber shoes. This is what we're talking about, folks. White rubber shoes. They don't have heels on them. They're cool. Now, right, if we want, you see where I'm going, folks? The entire Make Church Relevant movement goes back to a statement that Finney made. Men need to be saved. God wants to save them. They need to want it. We need to make them want it. Let us tell you how cool it is to be a Christian. And they're not the first to do it. The fundamentalists were in many ways the first to do it, and we'll have that fight later on down the road. But they were some of the first people to embrace contemporary methodology that they turned into traditional methodology that now they cling to tenaciously in the flat-out denial that at the time that it started, it was nothing other than radical, and the conservatives were mad at them for doing it. What are the boundaries? What are the boundaries? Let me move on, because that's not all that Finney believed. He believed in perfect sanctification, not only as a possibility, which was something that John and Charles Wesley embraced. Right? Wesleyan theology was perfectionist theology. You can achieve sinlessness. Finney didn't just believe that you could achieve it. Finley believed that it was a necessary part of salvation. Saved people don't sin. Saved people don't sin. And those beliefs then drove his methodology, which collectively came to be known as the New Measures. You can go to the internet, search Finney's New Measures, and you'll find all kinds of articles about them and what they were. But you have to remember, folks, we're talking about a late 19th century perspective. This was a man who didn't have, right? I mean, there is no doubt in my mind that Finney would have used every avenue of social media. Every avenue of social media. But he didn't have social media. And I don't just mean Facebook and Instagram and TikTok and all of those things. He didn't have projectors and screens that come down. He didn't have any way to project music or images onto the screen for the sake of the congregation. Finney was an advocate of virtually anything that you could come up with, that you could come up with through the eyes of somebody who lived in 1840. This is what one author, and this is a guy by the name of Robert Pike, P-Y-K-E, if you want to know the sources. It's a book called Charles G. Finney and the Second Great Awakening. So this is an author's perspective, right? It's not very favorable to Mr. Finney. Finney would beat people into submission to God, his trap-like lawyer's mind destroying arguments for unbelief, his dominating personality refusing to take no for an answer, his memoirs, especially the complete text, is full of passages and choice of words which leave little doubt that to Finney, conversion was something which one with a stronger will, armed with truth, can force upon rebellious wills with such power and clarity that few can resist. To Finney, this was the working of the Holy Spirit. Christians who resisted him were standing in the way of God. His manner was imperious and harsh. Many thought he was irreverent. He would at times use denunciation, praying publicly for people present in his audience, whom he identified by name, to repent of specific sins, which he also named. That was Finney. That was Finney. So again, folks, if you have ever been in a church that employed high-pressure invitation tactics, not just the giving of an invitation, but high-pressure invitation tactics, Mr. Finney and his new measures is the genesis of this methodology. I know a pastor, this was many, many years ago now. He was pastoring in Michigan. Prominent man came in to hold meetings. He said local church pastors were used as the altar workers. And he said the man preached a message and he began to give the invitation. How many of you are going to try and win a person to Christ this week? Will you come forward? And people came forward. And then the man said, how many of you, you won't try to win somebody, but you'll go along as a silent partner. Will you come forward? How many of you will not be the witness and will not be the silent partner, but you'll pray for somebody to be saved? Will you come forward? And the pastor said, you know, by this time, you know, we're looking out in the crowd and there's maybe a half a dozen people that haven't responded. And the pastor who's preaching just looked at those people and said, I don't know what to say to the rest of you. You're either idiots or you're not saved. Where do we get that kind of thinking? We get that kind of thinking from Charles G. Finney. He is the originator of these kinds of, again, you know, folks, there are several places, I couldn't tell them to you off the top of my head, where Paul used the word persuaded. 2 Corinthians 5, we persuade men. Folks, there is a rightful role to try and get people to make the right decision. There is a place to converse with people, to deal with their unbelief. I'm not saying that isn't true for a moment. But, right, pressuring people and denigrating people into responding. And right, and our fallback is, well, Jesus used harsh words on the Pharisees. But only the Pharisees, folks. Have you noticed that? Rarely was Jesus, with the exception of a couple of interactions with the disciples, rarely was Jesus harsh with anybody. That wasn't his standard methodology. He was harsh with people who were obstinate and self-righteous, never harsh with people who were sinful. Always, always offering to them forgiveness. Finney said, these are Finney's own words, without new measures, it is impossible that the church should succeed in gaining the attention of the world to religion. It is evident that we must have more arousing preaching to meet the character and wants of the age. Ministers are generally beginning to find this out, and some of them complain of it. The character of the age has changed. Boy, does that sound like something you've heard before? The character of the age has changed. But these men retain the same stiff, dry, imposing style of preaching that answered half a century ago. This was something that Finney wrote in 1835. I can't remember, I don't think it was a book, but it was a sermon or a document called Measures to Promote Revivals. Because Finney believed that revival was the work of man. And of course, in conjunction with that, one of the things that Finney promoted that lots of us live with are the idea of extemporaneous sermons. Preachers shouldn't prepare to preach. The Spirit of God should just tell you what to preach. Right, just go out, get prayed up, get spirit-filled, go to the pulpit. God will take care of it. So very briefly, what is a little bit of the legacy of Finney? Well, again, Finney was an Arminian in his theology, which is problematic. Again, folks, for us when we talk about Arminian and Calvinism, we tend to zero in on the doctrine of election and how many can be saved, and it is just so much larger than that. Right? Arminianism leads itself to perfectionism, to the loss of salvation. They all kind of go together. It doesn't have to be that way, but it frequently is that way. And Finney then, and he was not alone in this, I've already talked about this, the spirit of the age, the spirit of the age was that Calvinism was contrary to what to the self-improvement methods that men had imposed upon themselves in every aspect of culture. We can govern ourselves, we can take care of ourselves, we can go to the wilderness, we can clear the wilderness, build houses, build farms, raise animals, raise our families, we can take care of ourselves, and we carry that mentality over. So don't tell me that my religious eternal destiny resides solely in the sovereign will of God. Don't tell me that. And Finney just was part of that mentality. Men could choose and influence everything they touched, including their own salvation. Finney was America's first professional evangelist. He was not a money grubber. My disagreements with Finney are over these kinds of things. And by the way, I would suggest that you would disagree with Finney if I took him to his logical conclusion. If I said, we need to get rid of the choir and get a band because we're not going to reach people with the kind of music that we do. We need to ramp it up a little bit and we need to get the place hopping, right? We would have some people who would discover that Mr. Finney wasn't all that. But Mr. Finney would have been probably all of that. I don't know where the lines were. Right? He died in 1875. Who was president in 1875? Grant? He believed passionately that men could work to produce revivals. And so we still have that legacy. We still call revival meetings. We're going to have a revival. How do men provoke revival? Well, what they need is enthusiasm and excitement. Again, folks, this is very dicey, right? Because God tells me to serve Him with fear and with awe, but God also tells me to have zeal and joy. So where are the balances of these things? Finney's not a simpleton. He's answering complicated questions in a very distinctive way. These are complicated questions. What quantity of enthusiasm is the right amount of enthusiasm? It is Finney who gave us the idea for public invitations. Altar calls, he used what he called the anxious bench. It is Finney, again, folks, this is something that flows from his theological perspective. Christians should live in a sinless state. Are you living in a sinless state? You need to rededicate your life. You need to rededicate your life. Now, we're going to tackle this, folks, because the relationship between salvation and sanctification is one that is unbelievably complicated. Then we do not all share the same view of this. He promoted lengthy revivals. And ultimately, Finney was a pragmatic man. Because again, folks, if your primary reason for being lost is just simply that you have not yet been persuaded to be saved, then we're just going to orient all that we do around overcoming your objections and answering your objections. And our methodology is going to reflect that. We're going to do church in such a way as to anticipate some of your objections and sweep them out of the way. So that those, because we're no impediment to your coming to faith in Christ. And so again, these are truly complicated issues. And Finney answered them one way. Many other people answered them a different way. Again, the Presbyterian Church divides over Taylor and his doctrines. The Westminster Confession is completely contrary to certainly losing one's salvation and to many of those other things. All right, but it's 10 minutes to 11, and I need to stop.